As we said, we are looking this morning into the book of Genesis, the seventh chapter. Today on this Pentecost Sunday, I realize today is Pentecost. We're not looking at the downpour of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Jeff will take us there, I believe, this evening. We were looking at another kind of downpour that the book of Acts will help us with. As we say, we're in Genesis chapter 7, and an interesting verse. We're going to talk really about the whole story, but we'll start with this main thought in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. This lends it the sense of nailing down this story and taking it out of the realm of fable or fiction or interesting little story handed down from father to son. It pinpoints an exact day, doesn't it? And that makes it a historical reality. If you run the numbers from the first part of Genesis, it's the year 1656, I think. Their month numbering system was different than ours. Some would say that this would be somewhere around the month, middle of February. No. That's our month. Middle of November, which would have means that the harvest would have just been gathered in, plenty to load the ark with, to store it in there, all kinds of food, as the Lord said. And then the Lord says, okay, next week you go into the boat because the rain is about to come. That's the preface. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God to help us here. Oh, Lord. We're grateful that we can say with David, oh, Lord, our Lord. We can speak to the covenant God who keeps covenant to the thousandth generation with those that love you. Lord, those that are called according to your purpose, may we benefit from this story today. May it speak to us and reveal things to us and write things upon our hearts. Perhaps never realize, or perhaps things that just need to be strengthened within us. Lord, help us this day. We are aware that if God does not loose the tongue and if God does not open the ear, then we're just speaking about stories and happenstance. But Lord, if you make it live before us and live in our hearts, then it will do us good. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. This story here about Noah, the ark, the flood, this is one of the best loved stories in all Scripture, isn't it? This one we have known since nursery school days. Did you go to nursery school? Was that an option in your town? Did you have nursery school? I went to church nursery school, and so I heard all about this. And other things too, but this figured in prominently into the things they'd put in young skulls full of mush, as Rush used to say. And then our parents would tell us the story before, of course, we could read it for ourselves. And so it has the familiarity to us of an old friend, doesn't it? We've grown up with the story all of our days. We've known it from this point up to now. And that helps us, but it can hinder us at the same time. We have to be careful with some of these stories that are in the Bible. It can help us in the sense that it strengthens our faith. We have heard this and heard it over and again until it becomes belief in our spirits and we accept it as revealed truth. This is the beauty of rearing your child up from when he's just a wee thing and teaching him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. This is the great value. It builds a foundation there and puts that into their little hearts and minds. And so we say it can be a real help just to hear this story. Maybe to you today, it will be real help to hear the story again. But it can hinder us if we trivialize it overmuch. Well, let me rephrase that. If we trivialize it overall at all, We don't want to trivialize this. We want to bring it down to the level of a child's understanding, but we don't want to make it silly, do we? Because this is anything but silly here. This is a serious, very serious story. It's as serious as the last day, isn't it? Well, I'm thinking, of course, of children's books that tell the story in such a way that it can almost come across in a trivial fashion, or even children's toys. I've seen them where Noah is pictured looking out the window of his boat and he's smiling, and the giraffes are smiling, even the lions are smiling. Now, they may be smiling at the giraffes with a leer on their face, but all I know is that it can make it look like a sing-song kind of a plaything. If we're not real careful, we can approach the story in that light, but we want to see it for what it is. This is a wonderful event that's also terrible. Now, the Lord can do that, can't he? He can do something wonderful and terrible at the same time. The same event can be described that way. Listen to this description of the Bride of Solomon, which is itself a picture of the Bride of the Church, of the Bride of Christ. Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as terrible as an army with banners? And here's this lovely thing, as pure as the sun and as beautiful and lovely as the moon, and yet she's terrible. So God can do this. He can make this true of the people of God. He can make it true of the church now. And that should be a fine thing to pray, wouldn't it? Oh God, make us terrible as an army with banners, but make us as fair and as beautiful, as pure as the sun and as fair as the full moon. So, this morning, we want to consider this story, this event that's terrible. It's terrible to the sons of men, but it's wonderful to the sons of God. Now, the tragedy here is the family of God have been reduced down to one family. I mean, you understand that, don't you, from reading all the backstory here, which, granted, is not much. We end chapter 5 with Noah's age being 500 years old, and then men multiplying in chapter 6 and marrying whoever in the world they wanted to, and the wickedness becomes great, and all this stuff fills the land, and the Lord just says, I'm sorry I've made man, and then I'm going to blot them all out. Nonetheless, his years shall be 120. It's like he says, all right, I'm going to give them 120 years, and then the flood will come, the destruction will come. Now, that puts our Lord, our Heavenly Father, in an entirely different league from Jupiter, you understand? Jupiter hurls thunderbolts whenever he pleases, and if he gets upset and something happens to him and he loses his temper, boom, there it goes. There goes the offender. God is offended. He's grieved to his heart, and he says, but I'll give them 120 years. And so there's this time lapse, and then somewhere in there, he's speaking with Noah, who is walking with him, and he says to Noah, I want you to do this, and this is why, and Noah does it, and it takes a long time, and he preaches all the while, and nobody responds to his altar calls. Now, this is a wonderful, but a terrible story, isn't it? So we're looking today. The terrible part is the destruction of sinners, and the wonderful part is the preservation of the saints. The Lord is revealed as knowing how to do this. Peter deals with this very story and says, God knows how to do this. He knows how to keep the ungodly under a sense of judgment and how to rescue the righteous out of temptation. He knows how to do these things. And so we have this story here as not just history, certainly not just entertainment, but it's something that will inform and feed and, I think, nourish our faith. Now, we began our study of the book of Genesis. I went back and double-checked this to see if it was so. It was so. We began our study of the book of Genesis by asking questions that your children might ask you. How old's the world, Daddy? How did God do it? What method did he take to create the world? And you've got these barrage of questions that come to you from time to time. And that's when your daddy says, so go ask your mother. And mother needs as much wisdom as can be mustered from the scripture to answer these things. But In that same vein, we want to approach our story today with maybe the wonder and the curiosity of a child and ask questions of it, and maybe from the scripture, find some answers. Well, why, Daddy? Why was there a flood? Why did God send a flood upon the world? Why did this happen? Now, what is your answer? Here's the answer. Look back in chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, Jonathan Edwards would suggest that a lot of this violence was directed against the church, and that you see the faithful disappearing from among the sons of men and the family of God getting smaller and smaller. And it may just be like they're trying to do in the Sudan, like they're trying to do in Muslim-held countries or in China or down in Bolivia. Now they're trying to do this to oppress and repress and suppress the church and bring it down to nothing if it is at all possible. For instance, it's one of the most sobering tidbits of history that one of the greatest churches that ever existed is now no longer there. And you go look for the church in northern Africa, and there will be just fragments and remnants of something that once was great. And you say, what happened? And the answer is persecution happened. Oppression happened. Violence against the people of God happened. And our brothers from so long ago, from so far away, they were come against by violence, that the kind of thing that we see described here in chapter 6 of Genesis. Well, why is God sending a flood upon the earth, Dad? Because it's a threat to the church. Society has gotten to the point where it is an absolute threat to the church and to the truth and to the people of God. Now, I don't know if our society is quite that depraved just yet, but it's not going in a good direction, is it? And therefore, there's a poignancy about this story. There's a relevance about this story. There's a rationale to the things that happened here, and there is we see it. Sometimes we say, I can feel it in my bones. I know why God sent the flood. Sometimes I don't have to look outside. I can look at my own heart and say, oh God, have mercy on me, because sometimes I act just like one of those people acted. But then you look outside and you think, why is this going on? Why is this happening? And we just know in our hearts that it is what Paul said. It is men that are being dominated by and governed by and ruled by and moved by the prince of the power of the air. And he's doing what he can to insult your Lord by hurting his people. This is one of the things that comes out so clear when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. To do what? To gather up as many Christians as he can and haul them down to jail in Jerusalem to stand trial for their, Saul thinks, their hateful, erroneous faith. I've got to do what I can to stamp out this name, to be hostile to the name. Until finally, the heavens are opened and Jesus manifests himself to Paul in a way that has not happened, I don't think, since. And he has this discussion with him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what Saul was doing is persecuting those that belonged to him. And Jesus takes this very much as an affront from this Pharisee and says, why are you persecuting me? Now see, God has lots of ways to stop men. He can keep men from sinning against him, as he did Abimelech. Or he can stop men in their tracks, as he did Saul of Tarsus, and praise God, convert them to the most fragrant Christian the world has ever known. Or he can send the flood and wipe the whole thing out. Or the day will come when he'll appear again. The heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, and he will be manifest in flaming glory that will consume this world and burn it up, it and its works. Why the flood, Dad? Why, Mom? Because, sweetie, it had just gotten so bad that God had to deal with it, or else there would be no truth left. We're down to one family here. One family in which is the promise of the coming Messiah. And this family must be preserved and must be kept because Jesus must come to this earth. And so it all comes down like a funnel, comes to this one point, and it enters in through one man because the promise is there and God will protect it. Well, second question, and I'm not asking these in necessarily the order of a child. Your child may come to you with a lot more brilliance than this, or a lot more randomness than this. Just be prepared. Well, why water? Why did he send a flood? Why water? Why not fire? The preacher said that he's going to come with blazing fire and destroy the world, and I believe that he could do that and could have done a very neat job of things. I don't know if your child will ask you that, but let's just take the question. Why water and not fire? And I think the answer that you could help your child with is just along these lines. Because he doesn't want to utterly destroy the world. It's not time yet. All he wants to do is cleanse it. All it needs at this point is cleansing. Now let me read to you one of your answers. You can take your child by the hand and take him over to 2 Peter and the third chapter and read him this. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And so, honey, you could say it wasn't time to burn this world up. It's being reserved for that point. It has a date with that. There is a point in this world's destiny where it will be consumed with fire. It's being reserved for that. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You can tell them that. And then you might want to take them over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, which says that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have been believed. Well, the point is, he is not wanting to destroy the earth and to burn it up at this point. All it needs is a good bath. Do you remember what Brother Dotson spoke about revival? He used a phrase that several of us will never forget. He called it like a golden bath. And I think every once in a while I say to my own soul, I need to be bathed like that myself. I just need a river of gold to come take me and sweep away the filth and make me precious again in the sight of God. And I know this world does. And this is the case in these days of the seventh chapter of Genesis. It needed a bath. It needed to be brought. It's almost like a reset. Now, when you've got a computer problem, you don't just necessarily throw it out the window. What is the first thing they'll say to you? Is it plugged in? Yeah. Well, turn it off. We're going to reboot this thing. We're going to reset it. Turn it off. And you're sitting there waiting, and you'll wait for however long the guy thinks is good. Now turn it on. Okay. We're doing a reset, aren't we? We're rebooting this thing. We haven't just thrown it out the window. We're seeing if we can take it back to an earlier state and start over again. And this reminds me of the second day of creation when God is separating things and you've got waters above separated from the waters beneath, and what you have of the earth is just a watery planet. And then the days of creation will begin to reveal what? The separation from sea to land and all of that, day to night, and these sorts of things. It's like we're going back to the beginning and we're starting over, but this time with a righteous family, a man, his wife, three sons, and their three wives, and a very select group of animals. Why animals? Why did God tell Noah to save the animals? And here's an answer for them: to be servants to Noah and his family. When the flood's over and the waters recede and he gets to start farming again, he's going to need help. And there's going to need to be all sorts of things to be done on this planet. This is why God made these animals to begin with, to be servants to their earthly masters, the sons of men. And so to keep for him a body of servants, if you will, God says, preserve these animals. And then some, of course, were kept for sacrifice. There were seven pairs of clean animals. Some will be sacrificed. We'll meet the end of the flood. We'll find the family coming out and offering a sacrifice to God. And it's a pleasing aroma to the Heavenly Father, because it's a picture of faith in the coming Messiah. It's a picture of faith in Jesus that will himself be the sacrifice of God. And it always delights the Father. It's not that he likes the smell like you and I like the smell of walking into the Mike's barbecue and like, oh man, I'm glad we came here. And you smell what he's been doing all the night before. That's not what it means. It means when he smells the aroma and it's pleasing, it means it reminds him, it speaks to him of the beauty of the sacrifice of his son. And so these animals needed to be preserved. Well, then why not all the animals? That's a sub-question of number three. Why don't they make a boat 10 times the size of what it is? Well, he didn't have 1,000 years to build it, for one thing. But the main answer is that the earth would not be overpopulated with... Do you remember when the Lord brought his people into Canaan and he said, now I'm going to drive out these things little by little, and I'm not going to take everybody out all at once, lest the wild animals get too much for you here, even in the land of promise. There's utility in keeping checks and boundaries and guards and fences and that sort of thing. And so to prevent something imbalanced happening, honey, not all the animals were spared. Okay, Dad. Why did God tell him to build a boat? Wouldn't a raft be easier? I've got a book at home called The Kon-Tiki, The Voyage of the Kon-Tiki. These guys wanted to prove that Polynesia was populated from Peru. And so they said they could have lashed these huge balsa wood trees together and made a raft to float. And to prove the point, they tried this, and they did it. They got there successfully. Why didn't they make a raft, Dad? Why a boat? The answer is that God didn't want things happening to them like happened on the Kon-Tiki. If a wave can come along and just sweep something over, it's gone. There's no going back to get it. God made them a boat, a floating hotel, if you will, to preserve and to keep. The point is, this, dear, is a picture of salvation. And those that God keeps will be kept. He will not lose one. It's a sweet thought, isn't it? You can lay into this for your children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus will later say, of all those that the Father has given me, I will not lose the most of them. I will not lose one. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one certainly can take them out of the Father's hand. And here we are in Christ Jesus, in this ark of salvation, safe, safe, safe. Whatever storms come, however high the water gets, however much the wind blows and however long it rains, you're safe in Christ. Oh, this is a good place to evangelize for your children, isn't it? Take them here. Show them how safe they are. They're not floating on some raft. It's up to them to hold on. They're in this boat where God's enclosed them with walls and ceilings and floors, and you're not getting out. God has shut the door. Well, why then is there a door, Dad? Why did God say to Noah, put a door in? That he might shut it. And you can do a little evangelizing this way with your child. When God shuts, he shuts in and he shuts out. I don't know how long it took to make this boat, but I can just see it taking decades, can't you? And finally, a ramp is built. The last picture I saw of the ark, the most recent photograph, had a ramp going up to the door, and this would be the way that the animals would come in. And men could stand there and look at that ramp all their life if it was done that way. If there was a ladder there, I don't know. I don't see all the animals climbing up a ladder, but the point is there's a door, and it's open. And there's this opening in the side of this boat. It's big enough for one more guy, isn't it? One more family? Surely there's room for me. Now, the scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached about that which was coming. And the writer of Hebrews says he's telling them something that's never been seen before. That by faith he had been given by God to see that which was coming. And so he proclaimed this. He declared it. And no one else was going up this ladder or climbing up this ramp, probably until the rains begin to fall or the water begins to rise substantially. And you start to think, well, maybe there's some truth in that. And you look up and the door's shut. And you realize that the day of grace has limits to it and that there is a time when God shuts the door and then the flood descends. But when he shuts out one, he shuts in another. He shuts out the unbelieving world, but he shuts in the believing world. He shuts in all those in which is the promise and the very breath of spiritual life. They have not forsaken this, and God closes them in by shutting this door. He closes it. I think that's a sweet thought. It's terrible, but it's wonderful. He closes the door. Why didn't more go in? Will be the next question, perhaps. And maybe you can tell them this again that Peter says. He says this: God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. See, he preached righteousness. The reason they didn't want to go in there is because of both the work that was being built by a guy who preached righteousness. They don't want to hear that, do they? Who wants to be associated with the church in these days? I mean, they are such intolerant folk. They have these outmoded things that they believe. They hold on to this antiquated book, and they bring forth these outdated mores, and they claim it to be the truth. And who wants that anyway? I do. How about you? But to say, yes, I want that, like saying, I want to be inside that boat, is to say, the world is laughing at you. They're scoffing at Noah, aren't they? They're rejecting him. This impressed me one day. Here is a preacher that was an utter failure. If you judge him by earthly standards, he was a complete, total failure. No one responded to his altar call except three boys, three daughters-in-law, and his own dear wife. And they had that element and germ of faith within them that says, this is the way it is. And so the question is, why did not more go in? And one answer is that, they didn't want to. They didn't believe. They didn't think that Noah was shooting straight with them. They thought that the day of the Lord that was coming was just a hypothetical. They didn't believe that God would destroy the world by water. And now we're telling them God's going to destroy it by fire. And they're saying, well, where? Where's the promise of his coming? Everything, look around you, everything is just like it was. They would say to us right now, see, the sun is shining. Look out there. The sun is shining. What's this about a flood? And so we say, well, We believe it. We believe it because God has declared it. And God, let God be found true, though every other man be found a liar. And I choose to believe him. I will believe him. And honey, it's your wisdom to do as well. Will this happen again, Dad? Is this going to happen again? And you finish reading the story and talking about this to your child, then take them over to, I'm going to jump ahead a couple of chapters. Look at chapter 9 in Genesis. And take your precocious child over here and hear the words of God in verse 11, 12, and 13. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Pardon this personal reference. We built a screwdriver holder in our shop and kept it unfinished, just waiting for Arlie to come to the shop one day. Gave her a whole string of colored markers and said, I want you to decorate this any way you want. Carte blanche, it's all yours, go. Do you remember this? There's a snow cone or ice cream cone and a rainbow on the end. So every time I walk into the shop, there's a rainbow, and it's beautiful. And we posted a picture of this on the internet, and there's guitar chums, and they have their chat room, and we said, here's a picture that was just done. And they said, well, you can't have too many rainbows, can you? I said, nope. No, you can't. But it's stunning, isn't it, when you look outside after a cloudy day or a stormy day, and you see God's bow in the sky. And he doesn't put it there, it says, for Noah to remember, but it helps Noah, but for him to remember. And not just for him to remember, but for Noah to remember. And there it is, the covenant between God and men, that this will never happen again. Never. In this way, he's coming again, isn't he? The day is coming, and it will come like a thief. And as the scripture says, like lightning that flashes from the east to the west, suddenly shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and then those who are alive shall be changed, and we all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I think to come back with him to this earth as a conquering captain and king to rule over this planet that his presence shall destroy and then remake. Oh, where's the promise of that? They'll say, and you'll say, it's coming, it's coming. I can feel it in my bones, it's coming. It's coming. Well, then why is God waiting? What's that 120 years, Dad? And we'll finish with this. Let's go look there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 13, we'll start there. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And he'll go on to say, this is kind of what Paul would be saying in his letters. Hard to understand indeed, but the wisdom that God gave him, he wrote about this. And what was he writing about? The day of the Lord. But the point that Peter is making here is that it's the marvelous, wonderful, glorious, almost incomprehensible patience of our Lord. That he didn't come last week so that we have a new Lord's Day, we have a new Sabbath day, and the Word of God can be opened from pulpit to pulpit, from city to town, to state to nation, to continent and countries. And it can, the Word of the Lord can go forth, and maybe, just maybe, somewhere, like seed, the Word would fall into the heart, and it would be bringing forth life unto God. Why is God waiting? We can misread this if we're not careful. We can I don't know if we want to trivialize this like we can the story of Noah, but the reality of it is it's this glorious opportunity for the sons of men. The door is still standing open. The ark is there. The rains haven't come yet. The deeps have not been broken up yet. And the door is open, and the preacher of righteousness is holding out the appeal of the gospel. Why will you die? Come and be saved, be converted, be brought into the ark. There's a place for you there if you will but turn and believe. And you cast the nets, and maybe there'll be a good fish in there. Maybe so. But God waits that he might be kind and merciful and good to the sons of men. So, tell your child too. So, honey, remember what Jesus said. Remember how he said that in the last days, men will be, it'll be just like the days of Noah. And he'll say, what do you mean? And you'll say, well, he said that men will be eating and drinking. Men will be marrying and giving in marriage. Men will be buying and selling. Men will be planting and reaping. Men will be building and thinking of how to build more stuff and buying more stuff to be built. There's going to be someone getting married on the very day that Jesus returns. What a thought. What a glorious thought if you're Christians. To say, I do, and then a trumpet blasts. How can you top that? What did you do for your honeymoon? We went to paradise. How'd that contract go? It didn't. We were right in the middle of the negotiations. And like lightning flashing from the east to the west, the Son of God appeared and stopped the whole thing, brought it to a screeching halt. And all of our barns burn up, and all of our works were consumed, and we've got nothing, nothing, nothing. But the people of God, the people of God, oh, bless the Lord for his patience. Bless him for his mercy. Bless him for putting in the heart of men to believe and to see and to recognize the day that is coming and to flee that wrath, because he has an ark prepared for them, a place of safekeeping. Well, let's pray. Lord, put it in our hearts and give it to us, Lord, to respond to the gospel, the call of the gospel, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul felt it seems, every day, and he ran towards that goal, if he might but win that prize. Give it to us, O Lord. Not just complacency, thinking, well, I'm in, praise God, I'm in, but to be those that are saying, we want to flee all of that that so marks this generation. We want to be different. We want to walk with God like Noah did. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. Give us fleeing hearts, Lord, hearts that flee to you, hearts that see the open door, hearts that run into it and are safe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.